Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review was heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on false prophets when we come back. You know, when the federal income tax was launched back in 1913, the tax was levied only on the super wealthy, the richest one-half of 1% of our population, with a top tax rate of only 7%. Today, of course, the fears of those early opponents of the income tax have been more than fully realized. By the end of Herbert Hoover's term, the top tax rate had jumped to 60%. And by the time Franklin D. Roosevelt was done, the top tax rate was over 90%, and the tax had been dramatically expanded to seize the incomes of the middle class for the first time. In 1913, the average family had to work until January 30th to earn enough to satisfy the tax man at all levels. This year, the average American family had to work all the way through May 12th in order to earn enough to pay their federal, state, and local tax bills. Now, when you compare this to the plight of medieval serfs, says economist Daniel J. Mitchell, they only had to give the lord of their manor a third of their output, and they were considered slaves. Now, what does that make us today? This income tax and Social Security tax violate three of the Ten Commandments, and it violates eight statutes of the Old Covenant, including our English common law. The income tax and Social Security tax are two criminal activities, and the income tax is the second plank to the Communist Manifesto. Social Security is the eighth plank. And that's why I contend that you owe it to yourself to at least ask the question, do I really want to participate in this kind of criminal activity? Now, if you'd like more information about tax and status, why don't you call us here at the law school? The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. While you're at it, be sure to ask for our free general law CD package. It's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative, and best of all, it's free. Now, tax and status is available on compact disc for adult home education. If you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Do it right now while you're thinking about it before you forget. All right, last time we were talking about this thing of false prophets, and I pointed out to you that Christian clergy are the biggest and the most formidable enemies of the Bible. The enemies of the Bible aren't the evolutionists, not the agnostics. It's not the longshoremen or the truck drivers. They just ignore it. They don't pay any attention to it, but they're not out bad-mouthing it. Not like the Christian clergy is. I mean, the clergy, they really badmouth it. They say things like, but not limited to, that the Bible is not true, accurate, and correct, and cannot be relied upon. It is not the infallible word of a creator God, but it is rather a collection of works from bearded old prophets over a long period of time who were simply writing down what they were observing in their culture at their time. In fact, in some studies that have been conducted, I saw one number that was really pretty shocking. They started off with various religious denominations and asked them, well, do you believe that the Bible is inspired, or the inspired word of God? And then they would ask these clergymen over here by their various churches, how many Lutherans, for instance, believed that the Bible was the inspired word of God? They had a pretty good score, around 75%. Down to groups like the Episcopalians, only 50% believed that it was the inspired word of God. And there was other groups that 40%, 30%, 20% believed that it was inspired. And when they were asked, is the Bible infallible, true, accurate, and correct? Almost all of them said no, it's full of errors and it's got scientific mistakes and it's just, you know, it's totally unreliable. A good book. I mean, they all agree it's a good book. Well, you almost have to agree that it's a good book because this is my bread and butter. This is what I get paid for every week, you know, is coming in here and telling you about this book that's unreliable, but it's a pretty good book. I would go so far as to say if the Bible is not inspired by a supernatural creator God, and if it isn't infallible, well, then it isn't worth reading. I mean, if it isn't any more accurate than the Reader's Digest or Collier's or Newsweek or something else, and why give it the time of day? Now, that being the case, we started off and I said, well, let's take a look at the Bible just to see what it said. And I said, well, number one, sin is the transgression of the law. Love is the fulfilling or the keeping of the commandments. Salvation is eternal life. And if you were saved, you would receive something like a part in the administration, power over the nations, a rod of iron to rule them with, eternal life. And you might even get your name written in the wall of the city. The 12 apostles are going to get their names written there. I don't know about you and me, but maybe, you know, just maybe. And then it brings us up to some doctrinal issues like Christmas. Now, the Christian church, that is the Catholics and the Protestants, I imagine there must be a few, you know, iconoclastic, off-the-wall offshoots of Christianity that don't practice Christmas. But for the most part, Christians practice Christmas. And for those of you out there that don't practice Christmas, I would wonder, well, why do you call yourself a Christian? It reminds me, I watch people all the time, you know, they come through class here and they'll say, well, I'm a Christian. And then I always ask them, why? And there's this long, pregnant pause. They don't know. Well, have you ever read the Bible? Well, I've read portions of it. Well, you know, I read Mein Kampf one time. It was really a dull, dry read, but I read the whole book, Mein Kampf. That was Hitler's book called My Struggle in English. I don't call myself a Nazi because I read the book, but I don't think I would call myself a Nazi if I had not read the book. It would seem like to me that for a Nazi, that it's almost required reading, isn't it? If I was a Republican, I would think that I should contribute money to Republican causes, that I should vote for Republican candidates and so on. You know, if I was a Republican, if I was a communist, I would think that I should vote for, you know, my candidate, and I should support my cause. But when we talk about Christians, you know, and we say, well, why are you a Christian? It isn't because they read the Bible, because Christians don't read the Bible. I can't remember any Christians that have read the Bible. Now, surely I must have run across three or four that have. When I say read the Bible, I mean you read it from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, including 1st and 2nd Hezekiah. Now, if you can say that, yes, I've read the entirety of the Bible, including 1st and 2nd Hezekiah, well, now you've got something to crow about. And then I would ask, well, why would you call yourself a Christian if you had actually read the Bible? Because the Bible is at variance. It is at loggerheads. It's at total opposite ends with Christianity. Or maybe I should put it this way. Christianity is at opposite loggerheads and opposite ends to the Bible. If there's anything that Christians do that comes from the Bible, I would like you to write me a letter and tell me what it is. Could you do that, boys and girls? Could you show me from the Bible what it is that you do in your Christian church and cite from the Scripture what it is that you're doing? I'd really appreciate that. Now, I've been looking at a number of sections of the Scripture, and I picked out one here, Jeremiah 10, that has to do with Christmas. I brought it up last time, but I thought I'd get right into it today. And I have a book here I'd like to suggest that you get a copy of. It's called Too Long in the Sun, written by a guy by the name of, I'm going to call him Rives, R-I-V-E-S, Rives. Let me see if that's what his name is. Is that what he calls himself here? You can get this from Partakers Publications, P.O. Box 23031, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28227. And the book is entitled Too Long at united.net. Or you can go to the website toolong.com, www.toolong.com. Visit our website. And they've got an email here. It's toolong@united.net. Anyway, this guy wrote a neat little story in here about Christmas. And this guy's not a Christian. So for you Christians, you better turn the radio off, because I'm not sure that you should be listening to this. If your preacher knew that you were listening to this program, what would he say? So if you think that your preacher would not approve of you listening to this program, why don't you turn it off right now before you get in any further trouble. What is this origin of the festival of Christmas? In the Old English, it's called Christi's Massey, or Christ's Mass. The traditional customs connected with Christmas have developed from several sources as a result of the coincidence of the celebration of the birth of Christ with the pagan agricultural and solar observations at midwinter. They call it a coincidence that Christ was born in midwinter at the winter solstice. In the Roman world, the Saturnalia, December 17th, was a time of merrymaking and exchanging of gifts. December 25th was also regarded as the birth date of the Iranian mystery god Mithra, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. Now, that little definition was cited from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Sounds like pretty good doctrine to me. Now, from the Collier's Encyclopedia, they tell us that after the triumph of Constantine, the church at Rome assigned December 25th as the date for the celebration of the feast, possibly about AD 320 or possibly AD 353. By the end of the 4th century, the whole Christian world was celebrating Christmas on that day, with the exception of the Eastern churches, where it was celebrated on January the 6th. The choice of December 25th was probably influenced by the fact that on this day the Romans celebrated the Mithraic feast of the sun god, Natalis Solis Invicti, and that the Saturnalia also came at this time. Now that's from Collier's Encyclopedia. Now both of these encyclopedias plainly reveal that the source of the celebration of December 25th is the birthday of Mithra, the pagan sun god. Now Mithra is not the god of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Saturnalia, December the 17th to the 24th, was the observation of the winter solstice in pagan Rome. The winter solstice was the shortest day of the year. Sun worshippers of antiquity, fearful that the sun would continue to decline in the sky and not return, observed Brumalia, December 25th, as the birth of the new sun, when the sun began to rise higher in the sky. The basis of this celebration can be traced back to the kingdom of Nimrod in Babel. After the death of Nimrod, who seems to have been considered the sun god, Ninus was born to Beltis and considered to be the reincarnation of Nimrod, the god incarnate. This is the origin of the worship of the mother and child. Because of this, Beltis, the wife of Nimrod and mother of Ninus, became known as the mother's husband, the mother of God, queen of heaven. This fable has been the basis of pagan worship throughout history. The celebration was also known in Egypt. The only difference was that in Egypt the names had changed. Osiris was the sun god, Isis was the queen of heaven, and Horus was the sun born on December 25th. Sun worshippers, since the time of Babel, recognized this time of year in honor of their gods. There are many more features of Christmas that can be traced back to pagan sun worship, such as Christmas trees, Yule logs, mistletoe, and other things. These facts are easy to research and to document. In a conversation with a leading theologian, I was expressing my concern about Christmas being called a Christian celebration. And he stated that there was no biblical authority for the celebration, and that in the second century, believers were reprimanded for trying to choose dates for the birth of Christ. He said that in 354 A.D., December the 25th was listed as a pagan holiday on a calendar of that time, and that it was only in the 5th century that it was accepted as a Christian observance. When I asked him who authorized the celebration of December the 25th in honor of Christ, he laughed and said the Church, the Roman Catholic Church. As he had already stated that early believers, those who had walked and talked with Christ, did not observe December 25th, I knew that he was referring to a different church, the church of man's tradition. I mentioned the fact that God never allowed nor accepted the blending of pagan practices with his worship, and I quoted Exodus 32, where the golden calf was built and the celebration declared a feast to the Lord. I went on to cite how God wanted to destroy those people. If Moses had not pleaded with God and interceded, he would have destroyed his own chosen people for their transgressions. After just hearing God's voice thundering, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," they were doing what they thought was right, declaring that pagan practices were being done in honor of God. So at that point he said, "That's a giant leap." And I guess that he meant from the present back some 3,400 years. He said that Christmas celebration is not the same as worshiping the golden calf. So I reminded him that not only had they made the calf, but that they had declared a feast to the Lord. And people had declared a celebration to honor God that he did not recognize as being in his honor. So he wanted to kill them. I think that what happened on Mount Sinai is a very good analogy to the present Christmas celebration. Even though those who celebrate Christmas do not actually bow down to the sun on December the 25th, they do declare something that is pagan in nature. It is a feast to the Lord. Now notice the sun disk between the horns of the golden calf the next time that you see a picture of the golden calf. It's called Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R, and Aphis, the cow and bull gods of Egypt. They were representatives of sun worship. Their worship was just one stage in the long Egyptian history of solar veneration. The golden calf at Mount Sinai is more than sufficient evidence to prove that the feast proclaimed was related to sun worship. Christians today worship the sun on Easter sunrise morning with an Easter sunrise service. That's the direct worship of the sun. The event at Mount Sinai was just one episode in the satanic apostasy, which began at the Tower of Babel. The celebration of December 25th, originally proclaimed in honor of the birth of the sun god Mithra, can only be one of the final events in the long continuing saga of satanic sun worship. First century believers, taught personally by Christ, did not celebrate his birthday. Second century theologians condemned the thought of celebrating his birthday. Only after severe persecution, destruction, and inaccessibility of biblical scripture, and coupled with the blending of pagan doctrine with the worship of God, was the Mithraic celebration of December 25th proclaimed to be Christian in nature. Truly a giant leap from the faith presented by Christ. So what can we definitively say about the celebration of Christmas? First, there is no biblical authority for the celebration of Christmas. Two, there is no secular or church records which indicate that December 25th was celebrated as a Christian observance before the late 3rd or early 4th century. 3rd. There is overwhelming documentation that the celebration of December 25th was a pagan festival based on sun worship, that is, the birth of the sun god. And fourth, there is overwhelming evidence that the celebration of December 25th was adopted as a Christian festival by sun worshippers who called themselves Christians. Christ, who was the only begotten Son of God, was born in Bethlehem. No one knows for sure the date on which he was born, and those informed about the activities of the shepherds say that he was probably born earlier in the year, more than likely during the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been in October. As his miraculous birth is a biblical subject, recalled by numerous writers, it is a subject that should be given careful attention throughout the year. The scripture says in Luke 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." So please consider the following questions. Question 1, who was considered to be born on December the 25th, years before Christ? The answer was the sun god, Sol Invictus Mithra. Question 2, was Christmas celebrated by the first century believers that had walked and talked with Christ? And the answer was no. They knew that it was a pagan celebration. And third, if Christ was not born on December 25th, whose birthday is actually being celebrated? And the answer, it is the satanic sun god, who was known as God incarnate, mediator between God and man. It is a false Christ. It is another Jesus. Now, these facts are well documented, and they can be found in any encyclopedia. There is no way to Christianize the birthday of the sun god. Sun-worshipping emperors of the Roman Empire commanding that December 25th be observed as the birth of Christ knew full well that it was the birthday of their sun god, and anyone with access to an encyclopedia can know better. And those with theological degrees do know better. In fact, all of them know better. That's why they are false prophets in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. The answer to all of this is tradition. Sun worship is based upon the tradition of the created more than the creator and the transgression of God's laws. God's chosen people were warned against it over and over again. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? The Messiah asked. And he also asked another rhetorical question. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not those things which I say?" He said that in Luke 6, verse 46. I thought that pretty well hit the nail on the head. But wait a minute, there's one more part to the story. One more little part. It's in Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6. Remember in the last program I mentioned this to Pastor Kohler, and I reported it to you. I was in catechism class, and I had accidentally, I just opened the Bible, and there it was. I just happened to open it up to Jeremiah chapter 6. And I started reading, Jeremiah chapter 10. I got that one wrong. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. So, I just happened to open it up, and it just fell to Jeremiah chapter 10, and I started reading, and in the first six verses, it talks about a Christmas tree. So, listen to this. See if this isn't a Christmas tree. It says, "Hear you the word which the Eternal speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Eternal, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They're upright as a palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." What do you think that is, children? Now, if that's not a Christmas tree, send me an email. Tell me what that is, would you? Now, notice God says, learn not the way of the heathen. So, evidently, the heathen must have been doing that. Because when you look at the festivals that God gave us in Leviticus chapter 23, he lays out the Sabbath and the seven annual holy days in one chapter. He says, these are my feasts. In fact, they're called the feasts of the eternal in Leviticus chapter 23. He calls them the feasts of the eternal. Let me show you that. And the eternal spake unto Moses, saying, you speak unto the children of Israel, and you say unto them, concerning the feasts of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Yeah, I like that. Now, you read Leviticus chapter 23, and then you ask yourself, all you Christians out there, do you practice a single one of the feasts of the eternal? I think the answer is going to be no. And if you're a Christian and you practice any of those feasts, then let me ask you, why do you call yourself a Christian? The Christians don't practice those feasts. And those people who do practice those feasts don't practice Christianity. Christianity is Christmas, Easter, and New Year's. It's not the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Trumpets. That's why I said, as far as I can tell, these two religious ideologies are about as opposite as the poles. They're about as opposite as 180 from zero. And that's just the way life is. I didn't make it that way. I'm just a reporter. So I'm just reporting to you that that's the way it is. So there's Christmas. That's number five. Let's take a look at the authority for Easter. I thought I'd hit both of them while I'm at it here. The authority for Easter and the authority for Christmas. Where do these pagan festivals come from? How did the Christian church, how did the Catholics and Methodists and Baptists, I mean, all you Protestants out there, you broke away from the Catholic Church. Why did you take with you these pagan practices from the old Roman Empire, like Christmas and Mithra worship and sun worship? Well, the word Easter over here, the English word Easter is derived from the name Oster, E-O-S-T-R-E, or Easter, E-A-S-T-R-E. And Easter is none other than Astarte or Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth and Esther, Easter, who was introduced into the British Isles by the Druids and is just one more name for Beltis or Ishtar of the Babylonians. Many goddesses have displayed the same characteristics, all claiming the title Queen of Heaven. Isn't Mary the Queen of Heaven? Mary? The Queen of Heaven. Mary and Jesus. Mother and child. Madonna and child. Where does that come from? It comes from ancient paganism. You don't find that in the scripture. You find that this ancient paganism, though, has been translated into Christianity, what we call Christianity today. And so these false prophets go to the story of the birth of the Messiah. And then they deify Mary and turn her into Ashtaroth. The scripture never did that. You don't see anybody praying to Mary here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You know, Holy Mary, Mother of God. You don't find Jesus or any of the apostles flipping through a rosary. Now, you'd think that if a rosary was important to the worship of God, that he would have said something about it. You know, don't come before me without your rosary. I couldn't find anything in there concerning rosaries. And the children of Israel did evil. This is in Judges 10, verse 6. It said, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Eternal, and they served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsake the Eternal, and served not him. boys and girls, that's nothing new. And today the Americans serve Baal. And today Americans serve all of the religions of the world. I mean, we have brought all of the religious ideologies of the world here to the United States. I think you've also brought them into Australia and Canada and New Zealand as well. So that you could learn to worship Buddha. And, you know, you could learn how to worship Allah and learn how to worship all of these other strange and foreign and alien gods. Which, by the way, in the scripture is strictly prohibited, and we were told not to do that. So again, I got to ask, well, now where were the shepherds of Israel? Where were the preachers? Where were the prophets? Because evidently they didn't do their job, but we've got a lot of false prophets in here, and they're telling us, oh, that's okay. That Easter, that's pretty good for you. You'll like Easter and Christmas. And I don't hear these Christian preachers over here telling us, don't follow after these foreign and alien gods. You shall have no other gods before me. I do hear these Christian preachers saying, it's okay. You know, we have to be tolerant. Jesus preaches love. We should love all of these foreign and alien gods. And we should love all these foreign and aliens that come into our land. You know, the stranger that's within our gate, who is, God says, rising up high above you and will bring you down very low. I don't know, boys and girls, it seems like to me these false prophets are wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm not really sure that they're good for you. Hang on, I got to give you a reminder here at the midway point that you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. And we're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, and civil rights, along with biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed through the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Remember, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. And the Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct, to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse and recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. And that's because most of these authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. But these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, remember our website is georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. I guess while I'm at it, I should give credit to the author, Too Long in the Sun, Reeves, R-I-V-E-S, I guess is the author's name. They don't have his name in here in the book. I don't see it in here in the fly cover. Put out by Partakers Publications. Pretty neat little book. He starts off and he says, "Do not read past this page unless you're willing to take responsibility for the information contained herein." I thought that was a pretty good warning. You don't want to read this. Most of you Christians don't want to buy a book like this. This is going to upset your day. It'll rain on your parade. If you're a non-Christian, you can probably read this. I mean, if you're a pagan and you're a truck driver down at Flo's Whorehouse, this is a book for you. You'll love it. If you're a longshoreman, I think you'll really get off on it. Anyway, you can go to www.toolong.com. Visit our website, www.toolong, that's TOOLONG.com. They got another address here. It's toolong@united.net. That's their email. Toolong, TOOLONG, with the at symbol, united.net. Or you can probably write to them. It's Partakers Publications, P.O. Box 23031. That's P.O. Box 23031, Charlotte, North Carolina, right in the heart of the Bible Belt. Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28227. Zip code 28227. Dynamite little book. It's about 150 pages. No, it's 256 pages. 256 pages. Given to me by a guy by the name of Big John. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Big John. I remember that guy, Big John. He was down in Mississippi someplace. Vicksburg, I believe it was. Vicksburg, Mississippi. He said, here, let me give you a book here and straighten you out, boy. I read this book. It ain't been the same since. That's why I recommend it so highly. It's a yellow book. Yellow book with black writing on it. Stands right out on the shelf. Can't miss it. Called Too Long in the Sun. We're talking about Easter. Now, Easter. In Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 19, he had a little something to say here about the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah now was a prophet. And Jeremiah is one of the real prophets sent by God. And if you want to know what a real prophet is or what the difference is, God gives you a little illustration here. He says, now, if a guy comes to you and he says ABC, and if ABC comes to pass, just like he says, you'll know that I sent him. If this guy comes to you and he says, let me prophesy in the name of God, ABC, and ABC does not come to pass, you will know that I did not send him and that he is a false prophet. Then he goes on a step further and he says, you take that false prophet out and you stone that sucker to death. Kill him. Get rid of him. You know, like a rattlesnake. And then he won't come back and do that again. And it'll send a signal to all the rest of those rattlesnakes out there to shut their mouths. So when I got something to say to you, my prophet will come along and he'll tell you. And then it'll come to pass, and then you'll know what you can believe. Now, see, today you've got all these false prophets running around. You've got true prophets, and you've got false prophets. And you can't tell the difference between the two, because they're both out here telling you. And it's like the weatherman I told you about the last time. You know, it's 30% chance of rain today. He's right. He's right. Tomorrow it'll prove out that today, if it rained, he was right, 30% chance. And if it was wrong, 70% chance it wasn't going to rain. Now, that's not prophecy. That's heads I win and tails you lose. Now, when we talk about prophecy, we need to be talking about a God, a creature, somebody that can actually perform what he says he's going to perform. Now, sometimes I'm a prophet. I can say, for instance, tomorrow I am going to mow that field. And then, sure enough, tomorrow at 8 o'clock, I get out there in that field and I start up my mowing machine and I go out there and I mow that field. Now, I'm a prophet in my own time. Now, I can do that. Now, it's a little more difficult if I make a prediction. You know, I'm going to prophesy. Like the writer of the Bible, he comes along, he makes prophecies that are sometimes thousands of years into the future. Sometimes they're a few hundred years into the future. Sometimes they're prophecies that unfold over 1,500 years, like the prophecy of Tyre. It was a 1,500-year prophecy. It took 1,500 years to come to its final conclusion. The prophecy over Cyrus, the king of Persia, was over 350 years. And there are some prophecies that the Messiah made 2,000 years ago that haven't happened yet. And if they don't happen, well, then we'll know he was a liar and a fraud and a charlatan. And if they do happen, then, well, then you'll know that he was a true prophet sent from God. Because that's the test. It's not just a good guess like California is going to fall into the ocean on Wednesday. Because you could take 1,000 people and are going to predict that there's going to be a big earthquake in California. And at some point in time, there's going to be a big earthquake that occurs in California. What we don't know is when. But a prophet could tell you because the creator of the universe can actually make it happen on that day, on that date. Now, that's what prophecy is all about. Now, Jeremiah, he had a little something, though, to say about this Queen of Heaven. He said, "But we will certainly do whatever or whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 19. Now, there's a very important statement in here where it says, "And to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes." And you know, boys and girls, we're doing that today. We pour out drink offerings unto our Queen of Heaven and our King, George Bush, our fathers, we learned this from our parents, and our princes, that's our representatives and our senators. They all practice this. They do this in the cities of America today, just like they did in the cities of Judah when Jeremiah made that prophecy. They went on to say, they said, "Now, you know, when we were practicing the laws of God, we didn't get along very well. But when we were practicing the laws of the Queen of Heaven, boy, everything was just great. We loved it." Now, I'm not here to tell you to give up Christmas and Easter, children. That's not my thing in life. As a reporter, I just wanted to report to you that this does not come from the Scripture. It's probably good religion, and it's probably a wonderful doctrine, and it probably makes you feel real good, and it's good church, you know, and all that. But I'm questioning whether or not this is good biblical doctrine. There is a guy in the Scripture who calls himself Jealous. Did you know that? And I'm going to break in right here, and I'm going to skip forward to this guy named Jealous. I don't know if you've ever heard this term before. But listen to this. The God of the Scripture is a jealous God. Did you know that? And in Exodus 20, verse 5, he says, "I'm a jealous God who visits the iniquity, the lawlessness of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me." He says, the lawlessness, that's give me the finger willing. And I mentioned this to you the other day. I said, you know, I think that this God here, this jealous God, he even goes so far as to say that his name is Jealous. Did you know that? This is the God that goes ballistic on us, you know, quite often, not all the time, but, you know, every once in a while he goes ballistic. Twice this guy's gone postal. You know, the difference between ballistic and postal, you know, is in the number of people that are killed. Now, the first time that he went postal on us was during the Great Flood, and he killed everybody in the world except for Noah and his children and wife and their wives, his eight of them and all that survived it. And then the second time he went postal was at the Red Sea crossing when Pharaoh was chasing after him and the Israelites, and he killed them all. There were no survivors in the Red Sea. I know that in the movie The Ten Commandments, Pharaoh went back. You know, Yul Brynner went back to the palace and got to chit-chatting there with his wife. But that's not what the Bible tells us. I mean, it's good movies, good script, good religion, good doctrine. But it's not good scripture, because that's it variance with what the Scripture tells us. Killed them all, dead. That was 450,000. Josephus reported 450,000 dead in one afternoon. And this guy says his name is Jealous, And in Exodus 34, verse 14, he says that his name is jealous. So when you don't practice the law as he gives it, he takes it real personal. Real personal. And often he goes ballistic, like in Numbers chapter 16, in the Korah rebellion. I mentioned that to you the other day, this Korah rebellion. And you'll see that in Numbers chapter 16, there's a whole story in there about a political controversy, in which God killed 14,700 people. He killed the wives with little babies nursing at their mother's breasts. The earth opened up, swallowed them all up, and he killed them all. Little babies and all. I know that's not a very kind, that's not a very gentle God, but I'm just reporting about the God of the Bible, and I don't think you have heard that report before. So I thought I'd report it to you. It's in Exodus 34, verse 14. That's where he says, "My name is jealous." And in Exodus 20, verse 5, he says, "I'm a jealous God who visits the iniquity, the lawlessness, the give me the finger willy attitude of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Then he's got a little story in here about hating God. I got to read this to you because I think you'll get a kick out of this. It's over here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I believe it is. Let me just reach back here and check. Deuteronomy 7, about verse 10, I believe it is. And here's what he says. In verse 9, 10, and 11, there's three verses here. He says, "Know therefore that the Eternal your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Now this is this Old Testament God. See, he's really into this keep my commandments thing. And I reported to you now that Jesus was totally, totally misinformed. He also thought that you should keep the commandments. Remember, I reported that in the last program. That was in Matthew 19. The only thing I can figure out is that because Jesus didn't go to seminary, he was just totally uninformed. Unlike our lucky prophets and preachers today that go to seminary and get letters after their names and know more than God. In verse 10, he goes on, he makes this comment. He says, "And repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face." Verse 11, he says, "You shall therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you this day to do them." So he adds a little to that. You got 10 commandments, then you got statutes, and then you got judgments on top of that. I counted them all up to 759. Now, the Jews say they're 613, but they're wrong, and it isn't the first time they've been wrong either. I counted them up. They're 759. There may be 769 or 842. I might not have gotten them all, but I got up to 759. I identified them all. In fact, I even wrote a book. It's called The Mosaic Law. I have all 759 of those statutes, judgments, and commandments in that book. Every single one of them. Furthermore, I have all of the penalties for the violation. If you break one of those laws, I can tell you what the penalty is, and it isn't always death. Sometimes it's cutting off your hand. Sometimes it's being burned at the stake. And did you know that burning witches at the stake is a violation of the scripture? The penalty for witchcraft is stoning, not burning. Throw that out. But the Christians, you know, they were burning witches at the stake. Now, witches need to be killed. I don't deny that. But they don't need to be killed by burning them at the stake. And Christians have never obeyed God. And if they have, I don't know when. And if you know when a Christian obeyed God and kept his commandments, would you send me a letter and tell me when that event transpired? I would really be interested in seeing a Christian obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. Christians have gods, lots of them. And they worship those gods with fanaticism. Christians have been known to lock people up in barns, set them on fire, and burn those people to death to save their souls from hell. And Christians are religious people. They scare the living hell out of me. I stay as far away from them as I can get. Religious people just scare the living hell out of me. But you know, the world's full of them. And if it isn't Christians, then it's Muslims. And if it ain't Muslims, then it's Buddhists. And if it ain't Buddhists, it's Confucianists or Shintos. I mean, the world's just full of religious people. So if you're not religious, you're in a minority. There are not many of you. Now, I'm not very religious, and I'm not trying to peddle religion here. I'm not trying to get you to give your heart to Jesus or something like that. But I wanted to share with you, along with this Easter story over here, that this God over here is a jealous God. I mean, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that wrote the Bible. I mean, this guy is a different breed of cat. So, he says, he's going to repay all of those that hate him and don't keep his commandments. And this is the guy that gave us the Ten Commandments. I mean, you know, this is the guy in chapter 5 back here, gave us the Ten Commandments, and here's chapter 7. And he says, if you don't keep my commandments over here, he says, you know, I'm gonna get very upset. He takes this real personal. He goes on and he says in Deuteronomy 4:24 that he's a consuming fire, that he's a jealous God. In Deuteronomy 25:11, he says that he is consumed by jealousy. In Deuteronomy 29:20, he uses the word jealousy in verses 20 through 22 in connection with sicknesses. In Deuteronomy 5:9, it's the same as Exodus 20:5. And in Deuteronomy 32:16, he uses the word jealousy again. 32:21, jealousy again. Deuteronomy 6:15, jealousy. We teach our children Halloween, Christmas, sex education, drugs, witchcraft, state worship, idolatry, and evolution. Let me just flip over to that one because it's real close. In Deuteronomy 6:15, he said, "For the Eternal, your God, is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Eternal your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth." That sounds kind of postal-like. It sounds ballistic, at least, and bordering on postal. Let me read that to you again. He said, "You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you." He's telling us, I don't think that Ashtaroth goddess over there is very good for you, and I don't like it. Don't do that, because the Eternal your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Eternal your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. Over here in Deuteronomy 7:10, he says, "I'm going to repay you suckers to your face." Now, you preachers out there, you false prophets, yeah, you wolves in sheep's clothing. Let me counsel you. You guys ought to test this before you get into this guy's bailiwick over here. You ought to test this thing. If I was you, I would walk into a bar, like the Brass Rail or the Blue Room, sidle up to the meanest, orneriest looking dude that you can find sitting at the bar. Find yourself a big, dirty, burly, Hell's Angel drug dealer with earrings in both ears, with tattoos on his arms, drinking a Bud. Sidle up to that guy, sit down, take his beer. When he sets it on the bar, you take his beer, pour it in his lap, and then take your middle finger and your two index fingers on each side, stick it under his nose. Don't say a word. See if this guy knows what that means. I mean, shucks, he might not even know what you're doing. But with his wet pants and with your finger sticking under his nose, write me an email and tell me what happened. And if you're still alive, which you'll have to be if you can write me the email, I would contend you will fare better coming out of the Blue Room or the Brass Rail than you will with this guy doing what you're doing now, practicing Christmas, Easter, and New Year's. But it's worse than that. You see, today, these Christian preachers, they're teaching us and our children Halloween. They're teaching us witchcraft. They teach us Christmas. They teach us sex education in our public schools. They're teaching your daughters how to be good sex partners for other pimply-faced punks getting laid in the back of their Chevy vans. And they're teaching us drugs. I mean, Ritalin is a drug. It's the school nurse that's giving the drugs to your kids in school. That's witchcraft. And then they teach us state worship, idolatry, and evolution. The Christian preachers are teaching evolution in their churches. They're not teaching you Genesis 1, 2, and 3, special creation. They're teaching you the gap theory. They're teaching you that God lied in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So here again, you know, you got to make a choice, you know, as to who you want to believe. It's your choice in life. Anyway, this God over here says he's a jealous God. Now, getting back over here to Easter again. So we're here at Easter. We're looking here in this neat little book here called Too Long in the Sun by Reeves. And Astarte was worshipped in Egypt, along with the Hittites and in Canaan. Her Akkadian counterpart was Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R. Later, she became assimilated with the Egyptian deities Isis and Hathor. In the Greco-Roman world, she was Aphrodite, all assuming the aspects of the Great Mother. This is the mother and child story. This is the Catholic Madonna and a child, Mary and Jesus. The archaeologist Layard and that explored Babylon and Nineveh documents the worship of Astarte or Ishtar found on Assyrian artifacts. Easter was not considered a Christian festival until the 4th century. Early Christians celebrated Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The first month began on the first visible new moon after the vernal equinox. Well, I disagree with that. I think it's the full moon, but then... Nevertheless, they were practicing Passover. They weren't practicing Easter. And you people today, you don't practice the Passover. You know, just go back here to Leviticus 23 again. You know, Leviticus 23. And we find in Leviticus 23, Passover, not Easter. In fact, God tells us in verse 4, these are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Christians don't practice Passover, they practice Easter. I got to ask, how come? How come you do that? Well, because we're Christians. I don't doubt it. It's probably a good religion. It's probably a good doctrine. I'm not here to criticize your religion or your doctrine. I just want to point out that it didn't come from the Bible. It came from ancient paganism. Are you really sure that that's what you want to do? Especially since the guy that wrote the Bible identifies himself as being jealous. He says, my name is jealous. And especially since this is the guy who has, on several occasions, gone ballistic and gone postal. And who says, without any contradiction, he says, I'm going to destroy you. Destroy. I think he intends to kill us. I mean, if you're out here practicing Christmas, Easter, and New Year's, Halloween, I think his intention is to kill you, kill your wives, kill your little children, all those little babies that are sucking at your breast. And you people are sitting out there saying, I would never worship a God as evil as that. Well, okay. I didn't tell you to. I'm just telling you. Giving you a report. I had a guy write me a letter one time. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. He said, that's not the God I worship. Hell, that's what I'm reporting to you. I already know that that's not the God that you're worshiping. I just suggested that maybe you ought to reconsider. All right, now with that out of the way, let me give you a final reminder here that you have been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc. If you'd like more information, then please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Hey, our time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time. Same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody. And good night, friends.